Welcome to the Burden and Blessing Podcast, a study and discussion forum on the truth of God's Word. Our Bible study series examines a specific part of God's Word of Truth. We pray that through this study, your faith will be built up and you will grow in your knowledge and understanding of God's Word through what you hear. Welcome to Burden and Blessing and our Bible study segment. We are going to be taking a look today at the letter of the Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians. I'm Nathaniel Mayhew, and joining me today is Neil Radical. How are you today, Neil?
Doing very well. I'm very happy to be going through this wonderful book.
This is a beautiful book, isn't it?
Yeah.
There are a couple of unique features to this book of the Apostle Paul, and it's kind of known as his letter of joy. So we're going to talk a little bit about, this is a short letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. Tell us a little bit about the background, where the Apostle Paul was when he wrote this letter to the Philippians to begin with, and maybe just a little bit of background on his relationship with the people that were receiving this letter to begin with.
Okay. Well, first of all, the historical context is, if you go back to like Acts chapters, you know, especially in the teens and later part of Acts, you have his different missionary journeys. And if you remember in Acts 25, 10 through 12, he talks about Paul appealing to Caesar. And so this letter is believed to be written in what we'd call the captivity letters. So you have Colossians, you have Philemon, you have Ephesians, you have Philippians. And it's written from prison, you know, which is the idea of the captivity letters, around 59, 61 AD in that time frame. From Rome to Philippi, again, Philippi, modern-day Greece, as we think about what he was writing there, you think about that time, Philippi is on this great northern highway, and around 42 BC, you have Brutus and Cassius, Republic of Rome, fell, they started the empire, and these highways, these were very important for trade, and for Philippi was a gold mining colony established by Emperor Augustus. And on these roads, these highways, they weren't just important for trade, but as Rome, the world power that it once was, used these roads much like Eisenhower planned to do for military purposes. And so we definitely see Rome using those for that occasion, which is wonderful when you think of God's plan in all this, because Philippi being established as a congregation now becomes a very important city for the spreading of the gospel. And the Philippian congregation was one of the first European churches formed by Paul, and what's so fascinating about it is that they weren't like this as a trading city. You might think, well, they have all this wealth, they have all this money and possessions. That's not the case at all. In fact, they were very poor, and yet one of the things Paul rejoices in this letter, you mentioned a letter of joy, is that they gave so much out of their poverty to Paul in support of the gospel, their love for their Savior, the love for the work of Paul, and the rest of the Christian church that was rapidly growing so quickly because of the Lord spreading it, as he promised, whether it be because of the roads that have blessed it. You see, think of Luther's time and how the press blessed the word of God going out. The Lord always blessed the message being shared. So Philippi is such an encouraging letter for me because it's written from a guy who is in prison, who really has no reason to rejoice, but he gives every reason to rejoice. And then it's written to a group that has no reason to rejoice, but Paul's reminding them of all the reasons they have been rejoicing. So for me, if someone is really down and discouraged, I point them to Philippians. What a great, short, easy book to read, letter to read by Paul, who's in prison at that time. In fact, I've used it with different people I've had in the prison ministry to, you know, remind them of these things. And a great setting just to look at. And the other thing I love about it, too, is I'm doing a full picture of what this is all about, as you asked, is that, you know, the content of that, there are the main, super important, not that every word of God is important, but the doctrinal content, the theological content that Paul offers in this letter is in depth and in great detail. You know, Christology about Christ, I go to Philippians and Colossians, you know. So it's like, it's all right there. And if I could be as concise as Paul was, which I'm obviously not doing right now, that would be awesome, you know, because it's right there. And it's probably one of my favorite letters, you know.
Well, I want to come back to the doctrinal content of the letter of Philippians, because I think that is, first of all, the letter of the Philippians is probably not at the top of most theologians' list as far as theology. You know, you're going to have Romans or 1 Corinthians or, you know, something along those lines, not Philippians. But you're right, there are some striking and very simple ways in which Paul describes some of these very important doctrines. But you struck me with something that you mentioned earlier. Here's Paul. He's in prison because of the gospel, and he's writing this letter of joy. And he's writing to people who you say have really no earthly reason to rejoice at all, and yet he's saying, you are already rejoicing, and I want to encourage you in this rejoicing. But even more than that, if you think about Paul's history with the Philippian congregations, that was not an easy situation for them to be in. If we go back to that period in Acts chapter 16 in particular, when he was in Philippians, the church itself really struggled while Paul was there, just very similar to what they struggled in Thessalonica. In Philippi, that was the city where we hear the story about the jailer of Philippi. Paul was witnessing to the, we're told that he went to the women that were down by the river, and they're brought out. There's this little girl that's following them around, and she's speaking about Jesus and how Paul and Silas were these guys that were the preachers of the true God. And he said, no, you know, we feel sorry for this little girl. She's able to do this because she's possessed by demons, and her owners were using her as a means of making money. And so finally Paul says, you know, come out of her. They rid the little girl of the demons, and the owners of this little slave girl were upset because they had lost their means of making money. So as a result, Paul and Silas then were thrown into prison quite unjustly. They really hadn't had a trial. They thought they were just foreigners that were traveling through, and they could throw them into prison. And so you have this beautiful scene in Acts chapter 16 where they're thrown in prison and talking about joy. What were Paul and Silas doing? You know, they should have been at the bars saying, "Get us out of here! We don't deserve to be in here. You know, we're gonna send somebody after you guys." And they were singing hymns and they were saying prayers. And an earthquake comes up, and the doors were opened, and they have an opportunity to witness to the guy who was their jailer in keeping them, and he comes to faith in Jesus. So this is kind of that tumultuous relationship that the believers in Philippi were involved in. They had a very, very difficult life also, and yet it's a reminder that joy that the Apostle Paul is describing here that comes through Christ, it overcomes whatever our physical earthly situation might be.
And I love that, because Paul pretty much starts out right away with his letter in that aspect. You know, I think most people call it the joyful letter. I think, if I remember correctly, it uses a phrase of joy at least 15 times in four short chapters, and right away he's expounding thanksgiving and joy. I think it's interesting too that he talks about his situation with the Christians in Philippi. Why would he remind them, do you think, about that he's in prison and, you know, what he's going through? Why do you think that would be beneficial then? A lot of times we're reminded, hey, we don't want to talk about our problems, or maybe we think of as pastors, well, we don't want to compare our problems to someone else's. Why would Paul be doing that?
Just for the simple fact that we're reminded that Christ, as the joy bringer, can overcome no matter what it is that we're facing in life, no matter how bad we think our situation is. I mean, and Paul's situation was pretty dire. A couple of times in this letter, he says, I might not make it out of here. I am being persecuted for the faith, and I'm not sure what the end result is going to be. And yet, he says, but it's okay for me to live as Christ.
He says, the whole palace guard has heard of my circumstances. So he's like, look at, like, he had the perception of God in his mind, because he was like, I see how God is using this situation for his good, and people are learning about their Savior through me being in chains at this time. And what a fascinating positive, you know, it's not looking at it from man's perspective, it's looking at it from God's perspective. And doesn't he say that in the first chapter too? He says in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, right? Like you were just saying, you know, he's rejoicing in what's going on. He's sharing Christ, and to die is gain. You know, I think that's one that's so often quoted from Philippians, and what that means for us as Christians.
Well, take us through some of these doctrinal gems that you were talking about earlier. You mentioned a couple of them in this letter to the Philippians, but again, a lot of this is probably one of the most personal letters of Paul because of what he went through with the believers in Philippi. He has a very, very close relationship to them. So it's not as distant as his letter to the Romans, which was a group of people that he had never ever met. This is a very personal letter, and yet in this personal letter, he deals with some very, very specific and foundational Christian truths. Can you pick out a couple of them maybe in the letter and kind of explain to us and our listeners why this is so important and some of these doctrinal truths that Paul lays out?
Sure. I think there's one in each chapter. I think the real gem of Philippians, in my personal opinion, is Philippians chapter 2. He starts off by talking about, how are you guys so united? Well, in your circumstances, in your poverty, and the different things you've been doing, you've been humbled. But there's this unity through humility, which I think is very important as he's setting the stage, really the Holy Spirit setting the stage through him, to lead into what we'd call the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. So it's fascinating when you think about how he's applying the word of God to them, because he's saying, okay, you guys have been humbled in your life by what you've gone through. Look at how our Savior was humbled. And he goes on, let this mind that our Savior has been in you, and he says in verse 5 in chapter 2, who being the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God. The idea, reading from the New King James here, is that he wasn't stealing something from God because he is God. He
Right.
wasn't robbing anything from God. He is. So it shows I talked about Christology before, it shows Paul's talking about Jesus as true God. So we have the divinity of Christ revealed here, but also true man. And this man, Christ Jesus, that made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And so there's that whole idea of the humiliation of Christ. And Paul's encouraging them in their unity to remind them, look, you've been humbled in this life, but look how much your Savior was humbled for you. That gives you reason to rejoice. Always coming back to the joy. The humiliation of Christ can only be possible in Christ's death on the cross, that he suffered and died because of our sins. Then he leads right from there into the exaltation, Jesus rising from the dead and now sitting at God's right hand, and the name above every name. So now he's referring to judgment day, because when the Lord returns, every knee will bow. And it says that in verse 10, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. So in my mind there, we're talking about judgment day. What a wonderful picture that even the unbelievers will confess, this guy is Lord. Now, it won't be saving faith because they rejected and rebelled him in this life. But here it is in, five verses. Basically, you have the full picture of the God-man, humility to exaltation. And it's what bases this section, which actually I've read before that some believe this to be like a song that was sung in those days, because there's a little bit of not a poetry that's not necessarily rhyming poetry, but phrase poetry, like this phrases match. So this he's reminding them of this potential hymn that they used to sing about their Lord and Savior, his humiliation, their exaltation. And what do we remember from the Word of God? That the Lord always counted it joy to suffer for us. And so he says, whatever suffering you're going through, just like I am, look at the joy that we have, because we're suffering in a similar way that Christ did for us as we're sharing his word and his gospel.
Yeah,
So that would be the main gem in my mind in this whole letter. There's other ones that are very good, but I don't know if you had any, share your follow-up thoughts to that.
that chapter that you just went through reminds me a lot. You talked about how it's sort of poetic in a very early New Testament church type of format, and it reminds me a lot of going through the Apostles' Creed. You've got the humiliation of Christ, the exaltation of Christ. You have different aspects of both that are brought out, almost like this was Paul's first creed before the Apostles' Creed was ever written, as he describes really what the purpose and the work of Jesus, the second article of the Apostles' Creed, what it's all about, what Jesus came to do. And even getting to, like you said, that exaltation after his death and his resurrection to his return, when everybody will be, whether they want to or not, you have the chance now today to kneel before him and recognize him as Lord. If you decide not to do it now, you will do it on the last day, whether you want to or not. You will recognize Christ as Lord. And
It's like a king ruling, conquering a nation. Everyone's going to bow whether they want to or not,
right.
because he's now the king. And so we do believe that Jesus is the king now. But even in that section, I was thinking too, I talked about that it does talk about judgment day there very clearly. It also talks about not only Christology, Jesus, true God, true man, but it also focuses on eight. obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. So I mentioned there about the humiliation and the work of Christ is totally pinpointed there with verse 8. In other words, justification is right there, verse 8. We could not be justified unless Christ won that for us, made that payment for us on the cross. And so it's pointed to that right there, verse 8, for us. That was the reason why he came.
Yeah, you take the death of Christ out of his work, and you have no Christianity.
Right.
There is no salvation. Paul points that out in 1 Corinthians, that if Christ is not, if he did not die, if he is not risen, we have no salvation. That is the linchpin, so to speak, of the Christian faith, and Paul brings it out very clearly in chapter 2.
Yeah, there's more. What I think, you know, as far as you're talking about more doctrinal content, you go from chapter 2, where he talks so much about, you know, Christ being true God, true man, which he had to be in order to take away our sins for justification, leaving the next chapter, chapter 3, Paul really focuses on the resurrection in the heavens, particularly when you're looking at chapter 3, you can think about in verses 7 through 11, he talks about you know, what we have to gain, what we've lost for Christ. You know, everything in this world, you and I have talked about this a lot before, you know, the earthly things versus the heavenly things, we focus on, you know, what really is going to last. You know, everything, you know, the Ecclesiastes study, you know, the whole vanity of vanities, what is really meaningful, and Paul counts everything rubbish except for the cross of Christ. And so, and then what that means for our righteousness and our resurrection, it says there in verse 10, the power of his resurrection, I may know that, and then I may have conformed to his death so we may attain the resurrection of the dead. And then he goes into that from in verses 17 and following, you know, Paul's pressing towards the goal, and he talks about where our citizenship is really located, and that's always a comfort to me. Like, what does it mean to you, Nathaniel, that your citizenship, yeah, it's in America, that's definitely a blessing we don't take for granted, but why is it a better thing for you to be a citizen of heaven?
Well, you look at how many people want to come to the United States of America. You know, they envy citizenship in the United States of America because of all that it has to offer. The United States of America has nothing to offer compared to the citizenship of eternity. As you take a look at how the Bible describes what Christ has won for us, what the citizenship of heaven is really all about, what it offers, there is no comparison. And Paul likes to speak about his citizenship as a Roman, which offered a lot back in his day. But he said, no, our citizenship is in heaven. We have a greater citizenship, a more important citizenship that Christ has won for us, that he has given to us through his death and, as you pointed out, his resurrection.
Well, an amen to that. And that sounds like something, you know, transitioning from that resurrection, just like if we were preaching a sermon, how does Paul transition into chapter 4? There's something we say in chapter 4 basically every Sunday. What does he say there?
The peace of God that surpasses all understanding.
Yeah,
will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And that's right after that, at the end of that section where we get that theme of rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Don't be anxious for anything, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Beautiful, beautiful picture. And you know, the reason that we have that at the conclusion, you're right, we call that the votum. And the reason that, that section is often used in our circles at the end of the sermon is a reminder of what has been given to us as children of God in our relationship with Christ through that citizenship. What do we have? We have peace with God. We have been reconciled to God. We are no longer separated from him because of our sins. Christ has brought us back together. And that, this is the reason for rejoicing, it surpasses all understanding. We can't figure it out. We can't understand why God did what he did or even how he did what he did. But it surpasses all understanding, and it will protect us. It will guard our hearts and minds through what Christ has done for us. Beautiful picture.
Well, and you go through it, and it's got all the homiletical parts for a normal sermon. You know, it's just a great preacher's letter. When you think of it, he's got the, you know, the in chapter one, it's like, here's the elements of living in a sinful world, but yet we can still give thanks and praise. Here's what Christ has done for us and why we can rejoice in that. You know, even when we're humbled, look at how Christ is humbled for us. And then look at the gift he's given to us of that forgiveness and eternal life in heaven. And then he gives us reason to rejoice all the time, you know, just like you said so well. And then he wants us to meditate on these things and think about them, you know, and continue to focus on them so we're not getting distracted by the world. And you think about, wow, this is quite the preacher's letter. But then one of the main characters we haven't discussed, Epaphroditus, in this letter, you know, he's like an awesome layman, you know? So it's like, how do you, you know, you don't have to be a preacher to be able to share these things. You know, you look at this man, and he was all about the gospel, all about supporting Paul, you know, asking questions about the congregation, traveling to visit Paul to help bring more things from the Philippian congregation to him. And Paul's acknowledging that. He's staying with him for a while. So there's like this huge, wonderful story in this, also mixed in with the kind of support that the Christians in those days gave to Paul as he was imprisoned, or, you know, and vice versa from him to them. I just think that's it's a fascinating read. It doesn't matter if you're a preacher or a parishioner, it applies to both people perfectly.
I'm really glad that you brought up Epaphroditus, because a lot of people are going to look at those verses in chapter 2, and they're going to say, you know, I get chapter 1. I'm so glad that that first part of chapter 2 is in there. Oh, you know, I just love chapter 3 and the citizenship and the rejoicing in chapter 4. But I really don't understand why the Apostle Paul and why the Holy Spirit preserved this little bit of history, you know, with Timothy and Epaphroditus. What can I get out of those verses? Why did the Holy Spirit not only cause Paul to write that, but by inspiration to write that and to preserve it for you and me? What can we gain out of this understanding, these verses that speak about Paul's relationship to these two men in particular? Any thoughts?
Well, you know, I think the main thing is just showing how they were working together, you know. He's a great example of holding up the prophet's hand, so to speak, because he was absolutely trying to do that. You know, there's mention of Timothy in chapter 2 as well, but it's nowhere near to the length of what you have with him. And then also in chapter 4, it's brought up again, too. And so I think the main thing there is just showing the kind of relationships that the gospel preserved. And it goes back again to another main doctrinal point of fellowship, which is also presented in Philippians, not only just in chapter 4 towards the end, but in chapter 2, where, you know, the whole point of it is, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, comfort, love, fulfill my joy, there he's talking about joy, by being like-minded. You know, continuing on, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. The Greek is so clear there. It's having the same doctrinal thought. It's having the same kind of love that we see in Christ. That's why he goes on to say, let this mind be in you, which was also about Christ. Remember, Christ is also one who said that he prayed for the church in John 17 that we would all be one as he and the Father are one. Well, that's not just what we're going to pick and choose what we want to follow, but we're going to follow it, you know, perfectly as the Father and the Son are perfectly united. So Paul makes that so abundantly clear there in that first part of chapter 2, and how we ought to conduct and treat each other in the church, with our fellow believers. And Paul makes so many wonderful points of that, not only in Philippians, but in all of his letters, in Galatians as well, and in Romans. He talks about this unity in the gospel, in the entirety of God's word, which is something we should continue to strive for out of our love for our Lord.
Yeah, beautiful picture of how, you know, Epaphroditus, his sacrifice, you know, all that he gave up. He was sick and he was even close to death, the Apostle Paul says, yet he was willing to do that for the sake of the gospel. How we work together, how that fellowship that we share with God motivates us, but he also bolsters us through our fellowship with one another, both the vertical aspect and the horizontal aspect of fellowship, which is so important and God has given to us for our benefit and for our blessing. This is a wonderful letter, and like you mentioned early on, even though Paul was in a state of despair, or could have been in a worldly sense, and the Philippians were in a state where they really didn't have anything going for them, yet the Apostle Paul emphasizes his joy in the Lord and the fact that they had joy in that same Lord as they worked together for the purpose of sharing that gospel. And so for those of us, for those who are listening today, this is only four chapters long. We encourage you to take a little bit of time and read through these four chapters, and to also rejoice in the salvation that Christ has won for you, and the fact that his peace, that peace that he has given to us with God, does give us comfort for both our hearts and our minds. We hope that you will join us again next time for our next Bible study and podcast here on Burden and Blessing. We hope that you will join us again next week for another episode of Burden and Blessing Podcast as we continue to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Until next time, take confidence in your Savior's promise that He will be with you always, even to the end of the world.